We'll turn you back to Judges chapter 12. We're really looking at the words of verse 8 through 15 this morning. We have entitled the message, Lessons for Life. Lessons for Life. Just let's unite our hearts together. God's word open before us. You pray the Lord might speak to your soul. Have a word for your heart. Even the very morning hour. Let's all pray. O God, we thank Thee for the hymns that we've just been singing in the psalm. We realize the challenge of that last verse, that we might live for God ere it be too late. Lord, even write that line upon our hearts afresh. We do thank Thee for the study in the book of Judges. Lord, we can say we've learned so much from the lives of these men. And we pray again that Thou would draw alongside us. Thou might speak to us afresh this morning. Lord, shut out the distracting thoughts. And there are those things, even the announcements, that our minds will be drawn away to think about. Lord, we pray even just for this time that we might be shut in with Thee. Lord, Thou wouldst come and take a dealing with each of our hearts. Thou would bless from the last pew to the front pew. Thou would bless, Lord, in the pulpit this morning as well as in the pew. Lord, Thou would fill us with Thy Spirit and with power. Anoint us with fresh oil for service that we might preach as thus. And thus saith the Lord. And O God, we know that Lord, Thou wilt apply the word as Thou dost see fit to individual souls. And so, Lord, we pray that we might be in submission to Thy will even this morning. Continue with us. Do us good. We do pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been rejoicing over the news that has been coming back from the land of Nepal. In that distant country, and we might say a country which many people only know because it is the country where is found the largest mountain range in the world. And yet it is the country where God has been pleased to work in the salvation of many souls. Souls who have been turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, the idols of Hinduism. And we do rejoice in the many souls that have been converted. But you know, men and women, I never think of Nepal, but I have to consider its size. And you take a map out when you go home, you will see that it is situated, what we might say, sandwiched between two giants. There's the giant of China to the north, and there's the giant of India to the south. And little Nepal is sandwiched right in between. That serves to give us a vivid picture in our minds of the closing verses of chapter 12 of Judges. Of late we have been looking in some detail of the judge that the people called forth, even Jephthah, and how God was to use him for the deliverance of his people from the oppression of the Ammonites. The eternal record states that there was a very great slaughter of them. But sadly, there was also the 42,000 of the tribe of Ephraim that also were found to be slain because of their proud and their misguided attack against Jephthah. This judge, although he only judged Israel for a relatively short space of time, yet he was faithful. He had a good end, unlike Gideon. And like him, he too is found in Hebrews chapter 11. He is a giant of a man, as I trust we have seen. But so is the one to whom we have yet to progress to, and that is of Samson, of course. And invariably, he is a judge that is well known, or at least we think we know him pretty well. And again, like Jephthah, there are numerous chapters given over to his exploits. For remember that while the Ammonites oppressed Israel from the northeastern side,
The words of chapter 10, verse 7 also indicate in detail to us that the children of Israel, because of their sin, were sold also into the hands of the Philistines. And their attack would have come from the opposite side of the land, the southwestern part. And it was Samson whom God was to raise up against them, as we shall see, God willing, in coming weeks as we proceed in a record of the judges here. Samson, literally and in terms of the judges, is also a giant of a man. And so you have Jephthah and you have Samson, but in between these there are a few verses which we dare not consider as being insignificant, for as with any other part of God's word, they have been given by the inspiration of God, and they're part of God's eternal word. In other words, they're God-breathed. They're not just put into the end of chapter 12 to fill it out. Here's the inspired word of God. And what they concern are three lesser known judges. And haven't we come across that before? Before we saw Jephthah, we were given the detail about two lesser known men who judged Israel, Tola and Jair. You see, little is much when God is in it. And in these verses, 8 through 15 of chapter 12, we meet three men, Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. And looking at these brief snippets together, we find lessons for life. Lessons for life. I want you to consider, first the lesson is the opportunities in life. The opportunities in life. We might suggest that this would have been a relatively good time to be living in Israel. At least on that side that was closest to the Jordan. Because the Ammonites had been subdued and they had been defeated. But that doesn't say, of course, that the enemy weren't lurking to attack again. Neither does it say that there wasn't the need for the people to be instructed in the Word of God. And if we take an overview of these three men that are seen in these verses, that which we immediately notice are the places that they're found in. And by inference, the places where they had opportunity to serve. Let's look at that. Ibzan is said to be from Bethlehem, the words of verse 8. Bethlehem, of course, was situated in Judah. That is south of the nation of Israel. That would prove to be the better part of the land in coming days. Because the apostasy of the time of the kings was greater among the kings in the north part to that in which was in the south part. But it was also the part of the land that was to know the incursion of the Philistines against them. And isn't there a lesson there? You might be faithful to the Lord in your personal walk. We might be faithful to the Lord as a congregation collectively. But that doesn't mean that there will not be the difficulties. That doesn't mean there will not be the attack from the enemy. Invariably, there will be, if we are faithful to God. And then you'll note Elon. For he wasn't in Bethlehem, his place is Zebulun, and that was found in the north of the land. And let's not forget that this is the area that was blessed with the presence of Gideon, the former judge. It was here that Baal worship was prominent, and where God called Gideon to pull down those altars. It was in this region that had heard Gideon and had seen how God was working through him, even to the destruction of the Midianites. They had been greatly blessed through this judge. And yet as soon as he was dead, Israel turned again to their idolatry and Israel forgot the Lord their God. The hymn writer puts it, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. It seems that we could put that over not only Israel but many a child of God. And yet God in mercy was to raise up this man Elon from that very same region to the north. And then a third man, Abdon, his place is said to be in Parathon, and Parathon was in the land of Ephraim, and that's situated in the middle of the land. So you have Ibzan in the south, and you have Elon in the north, and you have Abdon in the middle. His opportunity for service was in the same area where the tabernacle was situated, for it was at Shiloh. It may have been that these men did not merely follow each other. It may have been that these three men somewhat overlap each other. But the point is this, that God raised them up in different places, and that is where they were to take their opportunity. And let me put it out to you, that the Lord has you in a particular place. Not all are the same. But that which ought to be looked upon where you are and where God has you is an opportunity in your life. You'll consider the privilege of their opportunity. Not just the place. For each of these men, the eternal record notes that they were judges. Unless we forget, the purpose of the judges was to deliver. And the purpose of the judges was to save the people in a time of conflict. But as we've already noted, this wasn't particularly a time of conflict. The Ammonites had already been dealt with. And God had given Israel deliverance from them. But the judges, men and women, don't forget it, they were also men who were to judge according to the law of God. They were men who directed the people back to the Word. The Lord was to raise up these men to deal with their sin and to prepare them for the battles that lay ahead. And what a privilege that was for these people. Despite their sinning, despite them turning their back on God, the Lord did not shut up heaven to them. He gave them judges, and these men delivered the message of the Lord. These men spake what the law of God required, and the law reminded them of the blessings which will be theirs if they walked in obedience with God. Dear people, that essentially is the message of God's servants to this day. The preaching of the gospel in its fullest sense, it must include the law. There is a law of God that has been broken by men. And the sinner must realize that. If the sinner doesn't see that they've broken God's law, then they'll never seek the one who is the law giver and the one who kept it. There's the law, but there's also then the gospel message, the good news, if you like, of the one who has fulfilled the law perfectly and purchased eternal deliverance from the fall. And in that, the message of the gospel is still preached in a land is a token of the Lord's favor. We've only got to think of the time of Elijah. And suddenly he seems to appear on the page of Holy Scripture standing before Ahab. And he delivered the message to Ahab that God was going to withhold the rain. And with that he disappears. And Elijah was to be removed to the brook Cherith. You ever think why that was? Isaiah chapter 30 verse 20. It says this, "And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner any more, but thine eyes shall see thy teachers." And that is what had happened in the day of Elijah. God removed his teacher. And he removed him to the very edge of the country. He removed him to the very place called the brook Cherith. And there he fed him. And by inference, as God's teacher or preacher was removed, so was the word of God to the nation at large. It was removed. God withdrew his word for those years in which the rain was withheld. May the Lord favor our land that the words of Amos 8 and 11 are not fulfilled in it. For it says, "Behold, the day has come, saith the Lord God, that I will send thee." God, preserve us from such a day. When we think of these men whom God raised, then there's also the principle for us when we consider life and the opportunities that it gives us. And the principle is this, make sure that you don't waste your opportunity to do something meaningful for the Lord. Let's not squander our life running after the devil, running after the things of this world or the pleasure crazes of this society. Those things that are fleeting.
Young people, heed the exhortation of the preacher in Ecclesiastes 12 and 1.
Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. That's the bit we remember. Look at the rest of the verse. While the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. Remember now thy Creator. Young person, you go to an older man or woman in the congregation, maybe somebody in their 70s or 80s, and they will wonder where the years have gone to. They'll tell you that. They've told me that. Time stops for no one, and it's only what's done for God will last. The Savior said, I must work the work of Him that sent me while it is day, for the night cometh when no man shall work. Don't waste your life. Young person or older man or woman, don't waste your life. Because God has given you opportunity to do something meaningful with it and to serve Him in it. Rather enjoy the goodness and the grace of God in salvation. Seek to glorify and enjoy Him forever. These men may not have much wrote about them, but they were faithful in the opportunity that God gave to them. And they served the Lord. They served the Lord as judges in their day and in the very place that God had placed them. Where's God placed you this morning? He's placed you in this congregation, serve Him there. He's placed you maybe in a workplace. He's placed you up the road somewhere in some farmyard. Serve Him there. He's placed you maybe in a kitchen. Serve Him there. Don't waste your opportunity. We've only one life on this earth. And we must not miss the well done of God. I think if you look at these three men, that's the first lesson you'll learn. There's opportunities in life. The second lesson concerns family life. I don't believe you can read these verses without being struck by the providences of God in their homes and in their families. I believe it is right to say that God considers our family life as important. When he met with Abraham en route to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities in the plain, he knew the sort of father that Abraham was. Genesis chapter 18:19, the Lord said, For I know him. One of the Old Testament appearances of Christ, the angel of the covenant. For I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abram that which he has spoken of him. God knew him to be a man that would teach or catechize his children and his servants. And that's why the Lord shared with Abraham what was going to take place in Sodom and Gomorrah. He instructed them in the ways of God. And in these men in chapter 12 of Judges, there is a reference to their families, at least two out of three of them. Some of it is for good. And some of it, I believe, is given to us as a warning. But here are lessons concerning the family life. You see the weddings? Verse 9. And he had 30 sons and 30 daughters whom he sent abroad, took in 30 daughters from abroad for his sons. That's Ebzon. See, look at verse 14. He had 40 sons and 30 nephews that rode in 70 ass colts. That's Abdon. There's no mention of Elon having any children. But yet for Ebzon and Abdon, there seem to be manifold blessings in this respect. For Abzan, he had something which is quite unusual. And that is, he had an equal number of sons and daughters. He had 30 of each of them.
Some of us haven't any girls about the house, only the wife. Some of you are blessed with a few girls and maybe a few sons. Here's a man, 30 at each. But you see what he said of the daughters there? It says that he sent them abroad. And that doesn't mean that he had too many of them, so he cleared them out and got rid of them. No. What it does mean is, because of the connections that he had in the other families on the tribes, they were sent forth in marriage to husbands. And those men took them on. But conversely, the other side of the coin is, as the daughters were married and went to be with their husbands, so he brought in abroad from abroad 30 other girls for his sons. That's what that means, verse 9. Whom he sent abroad and took in 30 daughters from abroad for his sons. There's plenty of weddings in his house. And dear people, that's the manner in which God meant weddings to take place. It wasn't between a man and a man. It wasn't between a woman and a woman. But daughters were brought for his sons. And you'll note also the same with Abdon in verse 14. Let's not be, by the way, conformed to the bills of governments and councils with that regard. Because those sorts of relationships are acceptable in your soap operas and in your quarters of power, that doesn't say it's acceptable with God. It's still one man, one woman. And if you look at the words of verse 14, you'll see here's another man who had plenty of marriages, where it says he had 40 sons and 30 nephews that rolled in 70 ass colts. You look at your margin and you will see here he's 40 sons. Obviously they also had marriages, where this man was blessed in seeing not only his sons grow up, but also his sons, or the 30 grandchildren. Well, that's the sense of the word nephews, as your margin will indicate. Can I ask this? Have we a burden to see our children in godly relationships and marry godly sons and daughters? Maybe it's something that we sometimes joke about, and we've all done that. Well, have we really a burden? Our sons and daughters would be good godly relationships. I trust as a church that we don't forget to pray for our young married couples either. For in such a day where there's a wholesale attack upon the family unit, our married couples need the Lord. Need the Lord. Father, you need to pray for your children. Why? For their salvation. What for the relationships they're in. Mother, that daughter that the Lord has given you, pray that God would give her a godly young fella. And I say this because it's not easy. I feel for our young people. And I'm certainly not joking about this. It's not easy for them to find a godly young fella or a godly girl. There might be many young people in the Free Church. That doesn't say they're all godly. Let's get a hold of this. But see also to do with the family life here, the weaknesses that are obvious. And here's the things we're warned about. These were important families. But that doesn't mean that everything was commendable about them. For you will appreciate with this large number of children in the quiver of Ibzan that he must have had multiple wives. And the same possibly is the case with Abdon. And while this polygamous activity was tolerated, it was yet a sin. And it was a sign of moral decay in the nation at large. God never brought multiple wives onto Adam. Just one.
It was symbolic of the spiritual apostasy that had crept into the land. For where there's apostasy, there will follow moral decay as well. And you don't have to look any further than our own country. The Lord God, when He instituted marriage, it was between one man and one woman. And yet here are two men. It must have been that they had multiple wives. If you look further at verse 14, I believe there's another warning. There's another sign of weakness in the family life of Abdon. For it says there, and he had 40 sons and 30 nephews that rode on 70 ass colts. And the warning there is on an overemphasis on the material and on the wealth which they had accrued. These sons and these grandsons were to ride upon 70 ass colts. That was a sign of wealth. That was a sign of a family doing well. You have 70 donkeys behind the house today. That doesn't say you're wealthy, but it did then. And the danger it was, and the warning may be, it may have been that the pursuit of wealth and even prestige was something that was important in this family. You see, the ass colts around them and riding upon them, it gave the look of royalty. This is how the kings moved about. Men and women, there's a danger, there's a warning there. If there's an overemphasis on the material. And just trying to be better than the Joneses up the road, as you used to say. Dear people, have only got to look and to read the words of the preacher again in Ecclesiastes. Look with me in chapter 2, if you will, to see something of the folly of pursuing the wealth and the goods of this world. Don't forget, this is penned by Solomon under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, I made me great works, I builded me houses, I planted me vineyards, I made me gardens and orchards, I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruits. I made me pools of water, to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants and maidens, and had servants born in my house. Also I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold and the peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces. I got me men, singers and women singers, and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments, and that of all sorts. And so I was great, and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Verse 11. Then I looked at all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do. And behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. And there's a man who had everything at hand, and everything his heart could wish for. And yet as he looks over it all, and the work that he had labored in, he says, it's all vanity and vexation of spirit. There's a warning. Remember what the Savior said as He contrasted that which perisheth with that which is eternal. John 6:27, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for Him hath God the Father sealed. That ought to be your greatest pursuit. Eternal life. The blessings that God has given you in Christ. There's something else that we ought to remember when we think of the family life. And that is, what sort of witness is it to others? What sort of message does it convey to your neighbors? To others who don't read their Bible, to others who don't sit under the preaching of God's Word. What sort of witness is it? You see, if I take you to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5 is the chapter wherein is found a portion of Scripture that speaks of the requirements of the husband and wife. And the Lord, through His servant, the Apostle Paul here, is using the analogy of marriage as a picture as a witness, if you like, of the union of Christ with his church. That becomes clear as you read through the verses. Look at verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. See how the Lord's brought in every time. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for. Every time the analogy's brought back to Christ. Verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. That's what's in view here. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. What sort of witness does your marriage betray to your children, father, mother? Is it one man and one woman? Or is it a husband and a wife? There's a big difference between the two. If it enforces a truth upon us, it is for the need to guard our homes in this perverse generation in which we live. Every one of you who are married, guard your home. Pray the Lord would guard it for you. May the Lord enable us to be a witness in your street, in your district. A witness not merely of a house where there's a bunch of people live, not merely even of a home, but a witness that there's a godly home. There's a mother and father that know the Lord. There's a mother and father that teach and catechize their children in the things of God the way Abraham did. Want a godly home? There's one there. Is that the sort of witness that we betray? A picture of Ephesians 5, that great mystery, the union of Christ and his church. That's not always the case. Can I say it's not always the case through no fault of maybe of some before me in the congregation this morning? But you be a witness. Even if the other has let you down, you be a witness for the Lord. I think there's lessons there for family life. The third lesson is the cycle of life. You might never have thought, looking at these few verses, that there would be such important lessons to be learned. And maybe as we look at it one further time, you'll see a cycle that is found in each of these three judges. That cycle concerns life itself, and there's the brevity of it. Did you notice the words that are oft repeated, that are used? Look at them in verse 8, and after him. Verse 11, and after him. Verse 13, and after him. Here are good men whom God used to judge the nation and to point them into the Word of God, but they were men at best, and they had only a short time in which to serve the Lord. And while some of them were obviously blessed with seeing their grandsons, yet the reality is that they weren't to judge forever, because there is an after him. And after him. For Ibzan, he judged merely 7 years. For Elon, he judged 10 years. For Abdon, he was a man to judge 8 years. You see, it's just a brief time in each case for each of these men to serve the Lord as the judge. What a contrast, of course, when we draw, when we think of that leader whom God hath raised up in Israel, who continues forever. You might want a Savior. You might want a Deliverer who abideth forever. Then, men and women, young person, I point you not merely to the Old Testament judges. And some of them, in some cases, are a pale reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ. For He abideth forever. He is from everlasting to everlasting. Hebrews 7, verse 23. But they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He is from everlasting to everlasting. You look at those judges, those three judges, and every time after him, in a pure reflection, they are pointing you to the one who abideth forever, even the Lord himself. You see, within this cycle of life, there's a brevity, but there's also a certainty. And that certainty is found in each of these three men as well. And it's this: they lived, they served, and then they died. Verse 10, then died Ibzan. Verse 12, and Elon the Zebulunite died. Verse 15, and Abdon the son of Ahiel the Parathonite died. It's similar in style to Genesis chapter 5. For in Genesis chapter 5, you have those three solemn words that follow the man's names: and he died. In each instance, the best of men as these were, yet there came that time when they died and were given the location of their burial and their final resting place. The man and woman therein is the certainty in your cycle of life. Some of you may not want to think of that. But your life at best is brief. James brings it home to us in James chapter 3, is it? Where he asks the question, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. I beg your pardon, it's chapter 4. It's just a little span. But the certainty is there will also be the day of your death. That time when someone else will say of you and me, he died. He died. It's certainty because sin demands it. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. It's certainty because the Scriptures describe it. Whereas it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment, you are not in this earth forever. And the solemn thing is that none of us know how far through the cycle of life that we are. It might be coming near the end of that cycle for some of you. None of us know. The preacher doesn't know. You don't know. I don't know how far we're in. But there's a certainty. But do you ever think of the tragedy of this cycle? And it's this, that it could be where you are concerned that you lived in a time of relative peace. And you were privileged with your upbringing and you sat under the message of the gospel of saving grace, which is able to give you eternal life. Eternal life to your never dying soul. And you worked. And if I was able, I could go to your boss today, possibly, and I could ask the sort of man, the sort of worker you are, and they would commend you as a worker. But through it all, you never sought Christ the Savior. And the tragedy is that you should live, and you should work, and that you should die, and go to hell. That's a tragedy. And your epitaph on your tombstone would be wasted years. Wasted years.
Do you think, dear sinner, of that? Be honest. That the purpose of my life is just to live, is just to sleep and to work and then die and go to a lost eternity. Is that the purpose of life for you on this earth? These men are insignificant in comparison to some of the other judges that we've looked at and will look at, but they're still found in God's eternal record because they served faithfully as judges. They left a mark for God. What about you? What about you? Will you not look away by faith to the only Savior this morning who can save you and who can give you abundant life worth living and give you an eternity in heaven to look forward to? Come on now. What will you do with Christ this morning? Come to Him. Make sure you leave a mark for Christ. And this your day, generation. May God bless His word to each of our hearts. Let's just unite our hearts together, please, in prayer. Not sing anymore. Life at best is very brief. Dear sinner, you need to be in time. Trust the Lord will write those lessons for life on each of our hearts. Father in heaven, we do thank Thee for this study, even in these few verses. These three seemingly insignificant men. Yet, Lord, what lessons come afresh and challenge our souls. Lord, we are reminded of the opportunity in life. Opportunity Thou hast given us to serve Thee who are saved in the place where Thou hast placed us. Lord, we've been taught something of the family life. May our homes be godly homes. We're taught, Lord, of the cycle of life. Of just a little space of time to serve Thee. And, oh God, through it all, we're pointed to the Savior. We thank You, Lord, that He was faithful. We thank You, Lord, that He came and He took every opportunity to do the work that the Father gave Him to do. He pleased Thee. We thank You, Lord, that He was obedient to death. And through that once for all sacrifice, that atoning work on the cross, He has purchased His family. He's bringing many sons to glory. Speak to those that are still without Christ. Even this morning, Lord, bring them to the foot of the old rugged cross. Bring the brevity of life and the certainty of death before their mind and the necessity of being born again. Part us with Thy fear. Give journey and mercies. Bless again this Sabbath and bring us back tonight and I will. We do ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.